And this morning we want to continue our series, Revive Us, O Lord. We're thinking about personal revival. We're thinking about the recovery and the fanning again into flame, the zeal and the passion and the joy and the intimacy that we were meant to have with God as His people. You recall we started this a couple weeks back with a sermon that was focused on reviving us in our devotion. We said in that sermon we wanted to be devoted to five things, that the Bible teaches us that we are to irrevocably commit ourselves to five things. We want to be irrevocably committed to God. We want to be irrevocably committed to God's Word. And we want to irrevocably be committed not only to God and to God's Word, but also to one another. And we want to be irrevocably committed to prayer, and we want to be irrevocably committed to doing good deeds. And we searched the scripture and sort of cobbled together the supporting text in order to see those points illustrated. And you remember that last week, Pastor Bentley continued in our series, and he talked about reviving us in our personal relationships. And he made a very interesting turn in that sermon where he said, you know, we could talk about our marriages, we could talk about our workplace relationships, we could talk about relationships with our children, but the one thing that's consistent in all of our relationships is what? Self. And so we need the Lord to deal with self, to change the self, to revive the self, if we're going to thrive in our relationships, and our relationships are going to be a means for revival in our lives. Well, again, our great aim in this series is to plead with the Lord, that He might be pleased to send us personal revival, that we would know Christ better and love Christ more than anything else we know and love in the world as individual Christians. But that He might also be pleased to send us revival throughout the entire church, so that not only is Joe or Sally awakened to the glories of God in a fresh way, but as entire church family, we are awakened to the splendor and the beauty and the glory of God our Savior. And we experience this revival corporately. And that we would, in the last few sermons in this series, we would also be pleased to see, that we would desire to see, this same kind of revival, not just in this church, in all God's churches, and not just in this land, but in lands that don't yet know Him. And we'd see a great bringing in of the harvest in the work of missions and cross-cultural discipleship and church planting. So that's what we've been up to, and that's been our plea, this plea with God, that these practices that we would consider would ignite our hearts and stir us in revival. And this morning we come to another issue that's connected with personal revival, and that's the issue of our possessions. Our possessions. And so what we want to do is look into God's Word, and again, this is not an expositional series. Normally we would take a book of the Bible and we work through it verse by verse and explain the meaning and apply the meaning. We're doing something a little bit differently in this series. We're looking across the whole Bible, and we're gathering up teaching from the whole Bible and organizing it topically so that we might see the whole counsel of God brought to bear on a particular topic. And the topic we're thinking about this morning is this relationship between our possessions and our revival, between what we own and how it is we are full of zeal for God. And we want to ask and answer four questions this morning. Number one, in the way of review, what is revival? What is revival? Number two, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time, is what does the Bible teach us about the connection between revival and our personal possessions? What's the relationship there? What's the connection? How do those things interact? And number three, we simply want to ask this question, is it better to keep our possessions or to give our possessions? Is it better to keep or to give? And number four, how can we use our possessions in a way that fosters personal revival? How do we use what we have in order to flame passion for Christ? For God, our Savior. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we do pray that You would help us this morning to hear Your Word, to believe Your Word, to do Your Word. We do pray, O Lord, that You would help us to see the greatness of Christ, and that You would stir in our hearts, O Lord, a real flame, a real zeal, a real passion for Him. so that we might be changed individually, that we might be changed as a church, and that that fire might spread from here to the ends of the earth. We know this is your will, Lord. We know this is your desire. So we pray, O Lord, with confidence. We pray with faith, believing that you hear us and that you answer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, think with me for a moment about our first question. What is revival? As I said, this is just a little bit of review. And when we speak of revival, we can speak of it literally in a physical sense, or we can speak of revival in a spiritual sense, right? So the word revival simply means to give life again. A little prefix re means again. And the vival, we call vival or vive, comes from a word that means life or living. It's to give life again. And we can see that happen in a physical sense. Imagine, if you will, someone who has perhaps passed out and stopped breathing. Maybe their heart is stopped beating. And the paramedic comes and administers CPR, and the person breathes again. They've been revived. Or they get those little paddles out, the little defibrillator, and they put it on the chest, and boom, and the heart starts to beat again. It's an image of revival, a literal physical revival, of bringing someone back to life. Well, same thing holds true in the spiritual realm as well. We need from time to time revival in our spiritual lives, because sometimes as God's people, we slip into a kind of slumber or sleep. Sometimes our passion for God grows cold. And it can happen with us without even knowing it, without not noticing it. We look up one day and we say, what happened to that guy who used to do their quiet times? What happened to that young woman who used to share the gospel with everybody she came into contact with? What happened to that person that used to be on bended knee praying and couldn't pray enough? And if they prayed an hour, they wanted to pray some more. Where did that person go? That's an indication that what we need is a kind of spiritual awakening. We need a revival. We need our zeal to be warm. We need the wood of our souls to be set on fire afresh. Has anyone ever looked up and experienced that in their spiritual lives? I know that I have several times. So if you're here and you're a young Christian and you've never had such a season, just keep being a Christian. Just keep being a Christian. If you can't imagine that one day your heart would be cold for the Savior and you find it a little bit difficult to be compassionate toward these other Christians you see who seem not to be as zealous as you, just keep living. Just keep doing life. And you look up one day and you'll see, oh no, I've become them. Or maybe you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a few years now, and you're experiencing a season of dullness. You've hit a period of life where you just, there's no oomph in it. There's no pep in your step. Listen, the best of Christians have these seasons of dryness. The best of Christians need revival. Doesn't mean you're broken or that something is necessarily wrong with your faith. It just means you need to be quickened and awakened. Whenever we find ourselves in that place of spiritual dullness, we need to do something radical for the blessing of our own soul so that we're shaken out of that slumber and we're alive and awake again to Christ our Savior. And sometimes the reason we need to be revived is because our possessions have come to play a bigger place in our lives than they ought. And that's what this sermon is about. The Bible has a lot to say about the relationship between our spiritual aliveness to the Lord and our possessions. So let's ask that question. What's the connection between revival and our personal possessions? Here's the answer in one sentence, and then we're going to unpack the two halves of this answer. What's the connection between revival and our personal possessions? Answer. Either our possessions will keep us from revival, or personal revival will change how we see and use our possessions. Either our possessions will keep us from revival, or revival will come in such a way that it will change completely how we look at and how we use the things that are in our possession. And let's take both halves of that and unpack it with the Bible here. Our possessions can keep us from personal revival. And here's the truth, beloved. If our possessions keep us from personal revival, it means our possessions have become idols. Our possessions have become false gods that we have began to serve and love more than God himself. If we can't sing because we want that bling, we're worshiping a false thing. See, Dalman them had a hip-hop concert Friday, so that's the best I can do. The New Testament gives us so many powerful illustrations and parables to show us this principle of how possessions can keep us from revival. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 24. You may recognize this passage. This is the passage with the rich young ruler. If you're using the Bibles in the pew, you can find it on page 976. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 24. Very familiar passage where we see this connection between possessions and revival, and see possessions choking out, in this case, salvation. This is what God's word says. Now a man came to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now that's an important question. If you're here this morning and you don't yet have eternal life, and you recognize that you don't have it, and you recognize that you need it, this is your question. This man is asking a question on your behalf. Pay attention to the rest of this section. He says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life?" Verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." We'll stop right there for just a moment. You, that person who doesn't yet have eternal life, are these things you have done perfectly? Let's just take that last one. Have you honored your father and your mother perfectly? Of course not. We're all sinners. So Jesus is here giving him the law, and he's giving him the second half of God's law. And the thing about God's law is this. You have to obey it perfectly. And if we haven't obeyed it perfectly, that means we're sinners. And if we're sinners, that means we're in danger of the penalties of God's law. We're in danger of God's judgment. Is that you this morning? But now Jesus goes on. Notice he gets him stuck on the second part of God's law. Then the man says this, verse 20, something that really, I don't really believe him. And something that we can't say if we're honest. He says, "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Now watch what Jesus does. Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, four things. Go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Number four, then come follow me." When the young man heard this, verse 22, he went away sad because he had great wealth. He went away sad because he had great wealth. When Jesus says, sell all you have, give to the poor, come and follow me, then what he's really saying is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. Treasure God, treasure me, and follow me, and forsake all of the world. Now notice what he says. He says this, and he gives him a promise at the same time. He says this, and you will have treasure in heaven. He wanted treasure in earth. The earthly treasure kept him from the heavenly treasure. It's striking. The love of possessions can be strong idolatry. And possessions can make it very difficult to follow Jesus. And that's why Jesus says in verses 23 and 24, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Why? Because wealth is a false god. And it's enticing. It's alluring. And it's destructive. Notice something else, another example. Remember the parable that Jesus tells of the rich fool? Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Again, if you're using your Bibles, you'll see it on page 1031, if you're using the Bibles in the pew. And it's striking how many places in the New Testament God shows us this connection between wealth and revival. And he shows us the relationship in terms of how often it is that possessions replace revival. So here's another parable that our Lord tells in answer to a man in the crowd. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I want stuff," right? Verse 14, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And then he brings the punchline home in verse 21. This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. See, building bigger barns so we can hold on to more stuff makes us blind to eternal realities. Verse 19 is the goal of most of the world. Everyone seems to be living to lay up treasure, to eat, drink, and be merry. But they seem to forget the rest of the saying, "Tomorrow you're going to die." Verse 15, watch out. Beware of all kinds of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. See that bumper sticker, heard that phrase, "He who dies with the most toys wins"? I love the response, "He who dies still dies. He who dies with the most toys still dies." God calls it a foolish way to live. See, possessions blind men, and possessions become idols. Men forget about God. And verse 21, that's how it will be for anyone who lives that way. For anyone who lives to build bigger barns, to storehouse more of their stuff so they can kick it back in their late days and collect seashells and just enjoy life and live it up. God says, that's a foolish way to live. Because it's trading temporary pleasure in this life for the greatest pleasure in the life to come. And this can happen to religious people as well. Let me give you just one more example from the New Testament here of people who have had revival choked out of their lives because their possessions had possession of them. Turn with me just over a couple chapters to Luke chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. There the Lord is now talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, the men who knew their Bibles and the men who were so exact and precise in religious matters. And notice what he says in verse 13. We saw this in the first sermon when we talked about being devoted to God. He says in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." It's impossible. It's impossible. If you serve money, you won't be serving God. And if you love money, you won't be revived in the things of God. Now notice what he says in verse 14. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Verse 15, he said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." See, men love stuff. Even religious people love money. But when we love money and build our reputations and our sense of self on what we possess, what we have, we're really valuing what men value. And we're valuing what God detests. It's a strong word. It's detestable in God's sight. So we can't love money and love God at the same time. And this is why wealth and possessions can keep us from revival with God. So we need to stop and ask ourselves this morning, is this how I'm living? Am I sad when I think about giving? Do I love my possessions? Am I building bigger barns? Is this an area of idolatry for me? We need to ask ourselves the question that Jesus asked in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Beloved, if you come here this morning looking for eternal life, asking questions about how can I know God and be saved, realize that one of the things that may be keeping you from the Lord is your love for stuff, your love for wealth and possessions. Are you prepared to turn away from them and to find true treasure in Christ? So either our things will keep us from God and revival, or personal revival will change how we view and use our things. That's taught for us as well in the New Testament. We see many great examples of this radical change of conversion, and we see how that conversion immediately impacts how people think about their possessions. A number of examples. While we're in Luke's gospel, turn over to Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. This is the story of Zacchaeus. Many of you will know Zacchaeus from Sunday school. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he? Yeah, see, some of y'all know that. Poor Zacchaeus, for the rest of eternity, known as a short man. I guess the people used to joke him about being short, too. But see, Zacchaeus was wealthy. He says, I'm taller than all y'all when I stand on my wallet. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now, the way he got wealthy was being a tax collector, oppressing the people and charging them more and taking from them, right? Verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to the guest of a sinner. Verse 8, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Now notice what Jesus says in response. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Zacchaeus was a wealthy cheat. He oppressed people through the tax system. He was, verse 7, known to be a sinner in that regard. But verse 9, Zacchaeus is saved. And the first thing his salvation impacts, the first thing this new life impacts, is his wealth and possessions. See, he demonstrates his righteousness. Not earns his righteousness, but demonstrates the righteousness God gives him in this newfound care for the poor and this willingness to do justice to those he's cheated. Both of those things were a part of God's Old Testament law. God's Old Testament people were called to be people who promoted justice, who cared for the poor, who restored what was wrongly taken. So when Zacchaeus voluntarily does these things, he's bringing forth evidence of repentance and beginning to live life under God's rule. God's salvation changes him from a man who takes into a man who gives. He goes from oppressing the poor to blessing the poor. Now, he's not the only example in the New Testament. Look with me in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. This wonderful story of this unnamed widow who gave more than them all. Luke 21, beginning in verse 1. As he, that is Jesus, looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. And consider this. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he said. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. You see, the widow gives everything she has. Now, think about it this way. I love this. I get this from Randy Alcorn in his great book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. He asked this question. He says, now, if this woman had come to you, and if this woman had asked you, what should I do? I only have 2 coins left. I got 2 dimes to rub together. And I got nothing else. Should I keep those 2 dimes and maybe buy a loaf of bread? Or should I give in the temple and worship the Lord? What would you say? See, now many of us, and he busted me with that question, many of us would say, you know what? The Lord knows that's all you have. Take those 2 dimes and buy some bread. Maybe that's how the Lord is providing for your bread. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you would say that? And you see what Jesus does in this passage? Jesus looks at this woman who has nothing left to live on, who gives what she has in the temple treasury. He says, you know what? She gave more than them all. And you know what that demonstrates? That Christ was worth more to her than anything she had. And that's the kind of heart that God commends. That's the kind of heart that God loves. That's the kind of cheerful giving that God delights in. And that's the kind of giving we see really throughout the entire New Testament. Poverty in the New Testament is no reason to not give. It's no hindrance to God's people who know that everything they have, they first receive from the Lord. We see great examples of this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. See this on page 1079. Acts chapter 2, the early church there. This wasn't just people in Jesus' day who were doing something unusual, but this really became the life of the early church. This kind of radical giving as an expression of their commitment to the Lord and their revival and walk with the Lord. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Or 42, excuse me. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's that idea of devotion again, right? Verse 43. Everyone was filled in awe, with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. There's our idea of revival. Verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. The very thing the rich young man would not do, but went away sad about. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Or look over in Acts chapter 4. In case you think, well, that's a one-time thing, it's, you know, sort of unusual. Look over in Acts chapter 4, sometime later, beginning in verse 32. There the Bible says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. But they shared everything they had. Let's stop right there. How many of us thus far in this sermon have been thinking, this is my stuff? See how radically different the Christian mindset is when it's alive to God, when it's on fire for Christ. It says here, it blows me away. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. Rather, they shared everything they had. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And there's revival. Verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. There were no needy persons among them. There were no needy persons among them. For, from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. This is radical. This revival was so radical that the church members, they didn't count anything as their own, but counted it all as the Lord's, and for the blessing of the Lord's people. Even brand new converts to Christ did this. So this isn't something that belongs to the super spiritual and the folks who've been Christians for a long time. Turn over to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 18 to 20. And this one put a little hiccup in my throat. I'll tell you why in a minute. Acts 19, verse 18. Again, the word of the Lord is going out. Verse 17, the name of the Lord was held in high honor. People are coming to Christ. Verse 18, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. A drachma is one day's wage, 50,000 days of wages. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. You see, verse 18, these folks are converted out of pagan witchcraft. Verse 19, this is where I choked up. They brought all their books and burned them. They burned all of these books dedicated to the old way of life. And so valuable was the collection, it was worth 50,000 days of pay. I mean, this is a book burning that's running up in today's dollars in the millions. It changed how they viewed their possession. Changed how they viewed their old life. It changed how they treated others and what they did with what God entrusted to them. Let's look at one more passage in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Miss Neely mentioned this in her wonderful testimony, this sort of same section of scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the church at Macedonia. This is a church some time later than the events we read earlier in Acts. I want you to see how radical is the giving of these saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know, verse 1, about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Notice this, verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty have welled up in rich generosity. Here's a church in extreme trial. They are being persecuted. And yet they're overflowing with joy. And here's a church, number two, that is in extreme poverty. Severe trial, extreme poverty, yet they're welling up in rich generosity. Why? Verse 3 tells us why. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. It seems that Paul must have seen their poverty and seen their struggle and said, you know what, I'm raising a collection for the saints in Jerusalem, but don't y'all worry about it, man. Y'all catching this beating and you ain't got much. And so they are pleading for the privilege of giving and sharing in this service to the saints. Verse 5. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. You see, these were revived people. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then they gave themselves to the work of the ministry. And even in severe trial and deep poverty, they overflowed with that joy Miss Neely was talking about, and they gave even beyond their ability. They were a revived people because they were a giving people. See, when salvational revival comes to a person, it changes how they think about their possessions. And first of all, salvation and revival crushes the old idols, including the idol of greed and stuff. And then secondly, salvation and revival changes the mind. It changes our thinking from this is for me to this is for God and His people. And thirdly, revival creates trust in God to provide for our need. It creates this trust. So Proverbs 21 verse 26 says, the righteous give without sparing. Proverbs 28 verse 27 says, he who gives to the poor will lack nothing. And Psalm 37, 25 and 26, David writing there when he's later in age, he says, I was young and now I'm old. Yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. You see, here's the good news. When we abandon our stuff and give ourselves to God, God promises we'll never be without. We become His children. We become adopted into His family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, including the idolatry of loving stuff. You realize that if we come this morning and we feel ourselves struggling with a love for the world and attachment to our stuff, that's the very kind of thing that sent Christ to the cross. He was crucified for that because we love stuff more than we love God. But in being crucified, our sinful attachment to stuff was nailed to the cross. Our love for this world was nailed to the cross. He took it with Him there, removing our guilt. And when we come to faith in Him, the crucified Savior, who is resurrected 3 days later and reigns now at the Father's right hand and is coming for His church, when we turn to Him in faith and put our trust in Him and love Him more than stuff, He gives us His righteousness. He gives us eternal life. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And He's going to come and receive us again to be with Him forever. This is the hope He gives a world that sometimes is too fallen, too confused to even spot true treasure when it's before them. The truest treasure is Christ. The truest treasure is the Lord. And those who would be rich should give themselves to Him. And when you give yourself to Him, He'll so change you that nothing in this world will hold on to you. If you haven't yet, put your faith in Christ. Repent of ever living for yourself and trust completely in Him. And if you'd like to know more about how to do that, we'd like nothing more than to help you, to explain it to you, to walk it through with you. Use that little welcome card. Check off a little box in there for us to follow up with you or see us after the service. We'd love to tell you how to follow Christ in a way that will set you free, in a way that brings you eternal treasure. But now we have two other questions to consider real quickly. Number three, is it better then to keep our possessions or to give our possessions? I trust that the answer to that is obvious by now, right? That revival and a closer walk with God is more precious, more valuable than anything we possess in this life. And what does the Lord tells us through His word, through the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 35? Remember what Paul says there? It is more what? Blessed to what? Give than to receive. See, giving is better than getting. Blessing is better than begging. Our self-worth is not measured by our net worth. A balanced life is not accomplished with a balance sheet. It's strange, but in God's way of running His universe, in God's economy, the more you give, the better off you are. It defies logic, as you heard Miss Neely testify to before. Lord, I ain't got enough money to make ends meet. I ain't even trying to make ends meet. I just want them to wave at each other, right? I don't know how I'm going to do this and now tithe. I don't know how I'm going to do this and give more than I'm giving. And yet, testimony after testimony is those who trust the Lord and give in this way find themselves with the ends meeting. Find themselves meeting with God's blessing. Well, why is that? Well, it's because of God's promise to bless the generous. That promise runs throughout all the Bible, and I just want to give us four or five quick examples. Miss Neely read the first one, and many of you will know this passage. You've been in church for some time. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Remember what the Lord says to Israel there? He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Then He says, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven. I love that picture. You know, one of the first times that picture is used in the scriptures is back in Genesis chapter 6, where God opens up the windows of heaven and sends the floods on the earth. And so God is saying here, now test me in this. And see when I throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. And you know what, beloved? The key issue isn't whether tithing is required today. People get off into those discussions. You know what the key issue is? In this verse, is whether or not we believe and trust in God. That's what He's challenging. When He says, test me in this, He said, believe me, trust me. I dare you to trust me. And if you trust me, what you're going to see is I have the ability to open the gates of heaven and pour out blessings you can't hold. Or consider Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. I was in that passage again with the rich young ruler. And Jesus gives this punchline. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. You can't outgive God. And He's saying in this verse, if you give it all up to follow Christ, He'll give it all back 100 times with eternal life. You see, once we're free from possessions, we're free to use possessions. And the key issue isn't whether or not what you leave or give up. There's no one who has followed Christ who's been able to follow Christ without giving up something. No one. And anybody who tells you otherwise is lying. And you can tell them I said so. There's no way to follow Jesus at a distance. You get folks who try to follow Jesus from a long way back, just trying to keep him in sight. And pretty soon what they find out before long is they're not following him at all. You got to get right up in his back pocket. You got to stay close to the Savior. If you want a revived, vibrant life, it comes from nearness with God. And nearness with God is a matter of trusting God. That if I give up everything, if I give up mother and father, sisters and brothers, spouses, houses and lands, here's a God who's promising me he'll give it back to me 100 times along with eternal life. And people look at a verse like that and they want it 100 times. They claim 100 times a blessing, but they ain't gave up nothing. 100 times 0 is what? 0. You got to give up something. When Christ calls a man to come follow him, he calls him to come and die. And if we give ourselves for Christ, he knows how to give back to his people. He promises it. Look with me again in these promises. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. You can write this down if you like. Luke 6, 38, where Jesus says very plainly, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Ms. Neela read this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, "Remember this." And whenever the Bible says, "Remember this," it means remember this. Remember this. "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." That's what Jesus means in Luke 6, 38 when he says, "The measure you use, it'll be measured back to you." If your measure is small and you give, you know, tight-fistedly, it comes back to you tight-fistedly. You know, think about it. If you hold on to your possessions with a tight fist, it's hard to get anything out of it. But at the same time, it's hard for God to get anything into it. The measure you use is the measure God will use in return. Or think, for example, of Romans 8:32, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Do you believe that? God gave the greatest gift to us when he gave us his son. And if he did not spare his son, how will he not also give us lesser things? The lesser things of this life. How will he not also meet your need? He didn't spill his son's blood in order to let you go without. He spilled his son's blood in order to purchase you into his family and to provide for you to the full. These are the promises of God. And really, the challenge is this. The challenge is to trust in his promises without giving ourselves over to a desire to be rich. Because you can hear these promises and you can be thinking not about God, but still be thinking about stuff. Okay, Pastor T, you convinced me. I'm going to tithe this week. But God, I'm looking for a 100-time return on this. And it can be all about the return. Or you can come to this and say, "You know what? The Lord's pricking my heart from his word. This is so clear in the word. And the Lord is calling me to higher and better. And the thing that I see most is that the stuff that I have is in the way of my full pursuit and communion with Christ. Lord, you can have all of this stuff. Just give me Jesus." And if that's your heart, you'll have Jesus and far more than you can handle. You'll be like the folks in Acts 2 and Acts 4. You'll have Jesus, and you'll give away everything else. And you won't feel any poverty in giving. The more you give, the richer you'll feel. It's the way God's economy works with his people. And so Timothy, or Paul, gives this warning in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll commend to you the entire chapter, but he gives a number of warnings there in that chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "Men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gains." He's warning against that corruption that thinks that godliness is financial gain. And if I'm a little bit more godly, I'm going to have more money. He says, don't think like that. And he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy 6, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And this is why he says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Notice, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Man, I just think Paul is just, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I just think he's just digging around in our business, isn't he? Because when he says, put your hope in God, sometimes we can go, yeah, that's what I know I'm supposed to do. But we don't hear that description of God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. How many times are we guilty of thinking God is stingy? How many times are we guilty of thinking that I'd better not give this to God because he might not meet my need? Beloved, we need to repent of that. Because this God we serve richly gives us everything for our enjoyment. And if we don't have something we desire, it's because God knows best. He knows when to give it to us or not to give it to us. He knows how to feed our enjoyment of what's rich and what's good. So our final question then. How can we use our possessions for personal revival? Let me suggest several practical things for those who want to experience personal revival and see their possessions being used in a way that honors God and used in a way that fuels their passion for God and the things of God. First of all, we want to put our hope in God. It's what we just read in 1 Timothy 6:17. We want to hope in God. Secondly, we want to trust in God's promises. We read some of his promises, but hear this word in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You see how the reasoning goes? He says, look, you don't have to love money and you can be content, whatever situation you're in. Why? Because you have this promise. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I will be with you, and I will be enough. So we want to trust in God's promises. Number three, we want to pray for contentment. We want to pray for contentment. What a battle that is. And beloved, it's a spiritual battle, and it's the battle of faith. Contentment requires faith. It requires trusting God in whatever situation we're in. Proverbs, you can write this down. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9, the prayer of Agur. Remember when he prays there, two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far away from me. Then the second thing, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. And then he explains why he prays that way. He says, otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. You see, he sees contentment as connected with satisfaction in God. And he only wants the circumstances that keep him satisfied in God and trusting in God and honoring God. He says, give me only my daily bread. And our Lord prays the very same thing in Matthew 6:11 in the Lord's Prayer. Remember? Give us this day our daily bread. Or consider Paul's attitude in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Paul says there, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And he says this verse that we all love to quote, but we never apply to giving and contentment. But he says this, I can do everything through him who strengthens me. So we want to pray for contentment. And whatever situation the Lord has put us in, we would be able to trust his promises and that we would be able to hope in him. Number four, now we get to rubber meets the road. Those first three things are for cleaning out our hearts. These next three things are for cleaning out our houses. Number four, sell everything that's idolatrous and give it away to meet the needs of others. That thing you've been thinking about, where you just sort of secretly hoping the Lord won't ask you to give it up. That thing you're just thinking about, say, well, I'll sell everything else, but not this. You know what it is. We all have it. That thing is probably the shrine that houses your idol. That's probably the one thing, if I know the Lord like I know the Lord, He's going to come to you and ask you to give up. Because He doesn't want anything before Him. And He knows our greatest satisfaction is in Him. And so identify whatever that thing is and sell it. And from the proceeds, give to the poor. Give to the needy. Give to the work of the Lord. That's what we saw in Matthew 19, 21, when the Lord called the rich young man to follow Him. That's what we see in 1 Timothy 6, verse 18. Command them, those who are rich, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, notice now, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. What's He saying? Trade your earthly riches for heavenly riches. Get rid of the idol and have treasure in heaven. That's revival. The fifth thing then. Restore to those you have wronged. Remember Zacchaeus? He says, I return four times to those I have wronged. You've robbed your employer. If you've taken from a family member in some unrighteous way. If you've defaulted on a loan. Restore it. Restore it. Restore justice. I love this quote from James Moffat. A man's treatment of money is the most decisive test of his character. How he makes it and how he spends it. Right? So how we make our money, how we come by our possessions, is a test of our character. And justice looks like restoring things that we've gotten in an improper way. Number six, then put it all on the table. Put it all on the table. Everything belongs to God. You know, beloved, the question isn't how much should I give? The question is how much should I keep? It all belongs to God. How much of it can I legitimately take from His work? How much of it can I generally keep in my own possessions? You know, the reason why many pastors hammer tithing with their congregation is they're afraid that the people won't give. And you know why so many people don't give? It's because their pastors are hammering away at tithing. Tithing is the law. It just creates in us resistance. It's a good principle. But really what we have in Christ is freedom. And we have such radical freedom that we're not limited to the floor, to tithing. We have such radical freedom that like the saints we saw in the Old Testament, we can give it all away. We can give it all away because we put our hope in God and because we trust God and because He promises that He is not going to forsake us. And He promises that if we seek first His kingdom, then all of our needs will be met. You know, there's great freedom in trusting God. If you trust your money, it will put you in chains and imprison you the rest of your life. You'll never have enough of it. And you'll never stop thinking about it. But if you trust your God, you won't have to think about money at all. You won't have to think about your needs at all. You'll experience a freedom that is unlike any other freedom you can imagine. So put it all on the table and ask yourself, not how much should I give as though it all belongs to me and I'm going to cut God in on a little slice. Put it all on the table and say, Lord, it's all yours. How much should I keep? Number seven. Give generously then to the work of the Lord. We saw that in Acts 2. We saw it in Acts 4. We see it all over the Bible. Practically, right here in the congregation, you have in your bulletins the little pledge card, the Abounding Grace campaign. Practically, one of the ways you can give generously to the work of the Lord is to give to the priorities that we're trying to meet as a church in expanding the gospel and expanding the reach of the Lord's good news. And you'll know that there are basically three priorities in this campaign. The first is we want to make budget, because in the budget we have two positions that we really need to expand the work of the ministry: a part-time youth minister. And to bring our brother Stephen Ryan back when he finishes his studies, his MDiv at Southeastern, to bring him back as our director of counseling. You know how much counseling need there is in the world? Forget the world, NK man. You know how many young people need someone very gifted, very energetic, to help with the spread of the gospel and reaching our young people? Right now we're running behind on our budget about $49,000, right? It all comes down to giving, all of us, generously. That's our first priority right now. Our second priority is planting a church in Ras Al Khaimah in the United Arab Emirates. To plant a church in the middle of the Arab Muslim world, right on the Arabian Peninsula, 60 miles or so across the Gulf from Iran, and just a few miles on the other way to places like Saudi Arabia and Qatar, etc. To my knowledge, it'll be only the seventh legally operating, visible, open Christian witness in that part of the world. And the Lord has many other people in house churches and things of that sort. But it's an opportunity to take the gospel where men think they can close their borders and close their hearts. The millions of souls in that part of the world that if they do not hear and they do not believe, they're going to a Christless eternity and will suffer the Lord's judgment and wrath for all times. If we're generous people, we give to that. We give to that. And right now we've got 44 persons, I think, who've made pledges to that campaign. We're trying to raise $100,000 a year, each year for the next 3 years. We're about a third of the way of our goal. We need another 60 people who will commit $1,000 each year. $1,000. For me, that's Burger King money. For you, it's maybe Starbucks money. $1,000. We need 60 more folks to do that. And then our third sort of objective is to replace the air conditioner. Miss Neely talked to you about the air conditioner. Don't you like your air conditioner? Don't you like your Bible study materials? You know, $100,000. And the Lord has been so gracious as we've prayed for this. He's raised up some contractors who have offered to do the part of the installation that costs them, to do it in such a way that they get paid back from the savings on the air conditioner. It's an answer to prayer. Now, what we need now is the upfront money that costs to drill the wells, to drill the holes, to purchase the equipment. So this is just one practical way among the many opportunities the Lord gives us to give that we can live generously and we can declare our allegiance to God. I'm going to leave you with this thought. Heard one pastor put it this way. He says, God does not call us to give so that he can get money out of our pockets. He calls us to give so that he can get idols out of our hearts. Isn't that true? That the one thing we've been struggling with, if we've been struggling with this sermon, has been the little idol in our hearts, the thing we possess that actually has possession of us. And if we want to be free and we want to demonstrate our trust and hope in God and claim his promises to provide for us and do the work of the ministry, it comes down to one action. Give. Give. God has given to us. We give now as an act of